Thank you, Mr. Steward. I'd like also to greet all of those out on the cybercast. I tend to forget to do that. We're happy that you can join us, and we're happy to be able to be of service. Actually, I promised a few people in Switzerland and Germany that I would send them the link, as they can actually, it would be 8 o'clock in the evening when we have services, so it's still within the time frame of their day where they could tune in if they wanted to, even though in most cases it would be after the Sabbath. So maybe we'll get some viewers from overseas on occasion. I thought I'd begin my sermon today by going back to a passage of Scripture that we read before the feast in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14, we'll read verses 22 and 23. It says here, and of course, we begin this practice right after the feast. The minute the feast is over, we begin to prepare for the next one monetarily by keeping the tithe. You shall surely tithe all the increase of your grain that your field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in a place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil of the firstling of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So we have kept this command, and we have come before the Lord. We have kept the feast for 8 days, and from all the reports I heard from people that are here today, it was a very profitable feast. And you note that the stated purpose for keeping the feast is that we learn to fear the Lord your God always. Fearing God as distinguished from fearing man is a lesson that we learn in that we, by faith, go to the Feast of Tabernacles and leave our homes and our jobs and our school in the middle of the fall when it is not customary for people to take vacation and to be away from work. So the question often becomes, do we fear God or do we fear man? Meaning whether or not we have the faith and confidence to trust God to work things out as we leave and go to the feast. And it is in many cases an action of faith. And we go to God, or we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and we are taught for 8 days. I mean, it's a long enough period of time. I don't know how it works for you. I'm sure there are differences, but for me, it seems to me that it takes about 4 days into the feast to kind of get truly disconnected from everyday life, and then you feel like you feel like you're really into it, and then the feast is about to end. And I think God designed it that way because studies that have been done about taking vacations and disconnecting in order to rejuvenate, you know, it takes at least a week. It takes at least a week to be able to get away, so to speak. So the Feast of Tabernacles does that. It is a walk of faith. So the question that we're going to ask this afternoon, as we go away from the feast, which we kept in faith, what do we do now? The title of the sermon today is Add to Your Faith. There's a definitive statement about faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. And it states this, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So you have here a definitive statement that while it is definitive, it is also arguably a bit abstract. Faith, Paul wrote to the Hebrews, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, just exactly what does that mean to you and me in a practical sense? And we'll address that as we get into the sermon a little bit further. But I'd like to address, before we do that, a central tenet of Protestantism, by faith and by faith alone. It's a central tenet introduced by Martin Luther, at the time of the Reformation, he introduced this idea of by faith and faith alone. And I think perhaps this tenet is aptly summarized by a Dr. John H. Gerstner. And he writes the following with regard to the tenet of faith and faith alone. And notice that I said we want the title of the sermon is to add to our faith. So it seems like that particular title stands in contradiction to the central tenet of Protestantism. And I feel okay about that because add to your faith, as we will see in a moment, was written by none other than one of the apostles. Eternal life, Dr. Gerstner writes, depends on Christ alone. Nothing but nothing else. That's an interesting statement. Faith alone. Nothing but nothing else. Predestination will not bring it. Providence cannot produce it. It does not rest on foreknowledge, divine decree, or even the atonement itself. Eternal life is Christ dwelling in his righteousness in the soul of the justified person. So eternal life is union with Jesus Christ. And the word for that union with Jesus Christ is faith. The sinner comes to him, rests in him, trusts in him, is one with him, abides in him, and this is life because it never, ever ends. The united soul abides in the vine eternally. Weakness, sin, proneness to sin never brings separation, but only the Father's pruning, which cements the union even and ever tighter. Now, I read that rather rapidly, but you'll notice that there are a number of contradictions in it, not the least of which is that weakness and sin, proneness to sin, never brings separation, but only the Father's pruning, which he states, the Father's pruning, last time I checked, whenever you prune something, it separates, right? But he's saying that it cements the union even tighter. I'm not sure how that's supposed to work. Faith, then, is the operative word for union with Christ, he states. I remembered reading that it was the Holy Spirit. Is it true that sin does not separate from God? I thought I read somewhere in the prophet Isaiah that states, but your iniquities have separated you from God. So while faith is a central tenet, it is a central tenet of Christianity and certainly necessary. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11 and just read, I believe it's in verse 6. So I want to be clear here that faith is important, but as we explore a little bit more, we will also find that faith and faith alone is a fallacious tenet that has been spread around. Verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. So we see here that faith is critical. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So faith is one of those things that is a much used and much abused word in the Christian religion. So much has been said, and you know it has been so misused that often it's difficult to get a clear understanding of what faith actually is. It's kind of like the John 3:16 scripture that is probably, and I used that in my last Great Day sermon, and I stated that it's probably the most used and the most abused scripture in the entirety of the Bible. I mean, most people that even have a rudimentary knowledge of Christianity will remember that particular scripture that, you know, God so loved the world. And that is true, but when it becomes abused, when that scripture is used to prove that, you know, God loves the world and, you know, you just believe and you don't do anything else, and everything's going to be okay. So what is faith? Is more required than just to believe in the existence of God? Let's go back and we'll read again chapter 11, verse 1 of Hebrews. And then I want to comment on that particular scripture. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know, what does that mean? It's an abstract term, you know, the substance of things hoped for. And I think some have wrongly assumed that faith is a belief that is absent any logic and substantive evidence because of the topic here. And I'd like to quote something that I wrote a number of years ago that, at least for me, helped me to put it in what I believe is a proper perspective. And it goes like this. Faith is that element required to apply the laws and principles of God even when no immediate benefits are apparent. It is always the right time to do the right thing. And sometimes doing the right thing, as I stated here, absent an immediate benefit, takes faith to do it. You know, sometimes going to the feast will fall into that category. We can't afford it. I might lose my job. And, you know, all of those things that seem so real and tangible play in there. And yet, faith is that component that is required to go forward anyway. Faith is that element required to apply the laws and principles of God even when no immediate benefits are apparent. Faith is not required because God's principles lack rationale or logic. I would argue that God's plan of salvation, God himself, is the most rational, logical approach to life that has ever been documented. I mean, it is, what is irrational in believing in a great God that created the entire universe in an orderly fashion? I mean, the order of the universe and the faithfulness of God is demonstrated in that the position of planets and comets and so forth can be calculated thousands of years in reverse and in advance, and it works. So we have a God of logic, a God that is very rational, that created an orderly universe. I mean, this flies contrary to what is generally believed, that it's just, you know, faith is something that is kind of fuzzy that, you know, you can't really grasp. Faith is not required because God's principles lack rationale or logic. And what I mean by that is, it is not illogical or irrational to go to the feast as God commands. It is not irrational or illogical that we should not steal or commit adultery or, you know, take any of the other commandments. However, sometimes it requires that element of faith to move forward and do it even in the light of difficulty. Faith provides the, quote, evidence of things not seen when a principle or law demands action absent a humanly justifiable benefit. We live, particularly in the Western world, in a culture in which everybody has been kind of taught or at least programmed to think we have to look out for my interest first, rather than looking at it and saying what is the right thing to do. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 gives us, or forms the basis rather, of our sermon this afternoon. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 to get the context. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I think Peter could speak to this with conviction that is compelling, because he was among the three that had the opportunity to see the transfiguration of Jesus Christ on the Mount of the Transfiguration. So when he says here that we have been begotten again, and that we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, he knew what he was talking about because he had seen it in vision. Continuing in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory and revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice, and joy inexpressible full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So we see here Peter writing about faith in terms that he could understand in a way that I think we probably can't, because he saw the transfiguration and was able to, as he said here, talk about in specific terms what this inheritance would look like. Now let's go over to 2 Peter and notice that he writes some very similar things here. 2 Peter, beginning in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Again, he talks about, in both of his epistles, that God is giving us exceedingly and great promises. Continuing in verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So here's the term that I've been talking about. He says that, you know, while faith is important, we are to add to our faith virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control to self-control, perseverance to perseverance, godliness to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Add to your faith. I can think of no better way to go forward from the Feast of Tabernacles than to add to what we have practiced, and what we take those things that we learned and put them into practice in our lives. And when we do that, we will not be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The way of life to which we have been called, brethren, is practical, it is rational, and it works. If we hide it under the bushel, we will be called to account. If we do not practice it, we will be called to account. We are not to be unfruitful. We should be living lives in a manner that everything that we do somehow brings benefit to other people. And in that way, we will be fruitful in our lives. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6, and then we'll look at the aspects that we saw here in a little bit more detail on what we are to add to our faith. But let's look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So we see here that contrary to the central tenet of Protestantism, that it is by faith and by faith alone. We are not to lay again the fundamental doctrines or the fundamental principles of Christ, but rather go on to perfection, to add to the faith that we once knew. Now, in maybe a word or two in defense of Luther, Luther came to this conclusion because he saw the abuses of the then Catholic Church that was selling what did they call them? Indulgences. Thank you. For a price. I mean, it was a very good approach for those people that had money, because they could just sin, do whatever they wanted, and then they would pay for it through an indulgence every day or every week. And, of course, that was very good for the income of the church at that time. And I actually had an interesting discussion this summer with a young man that is Catholic, not a practicing Catholic, but from Europe, actually. And we got into a rather lengthy discussion about religion. He asked us about us and what we do and we believe. And he said, you know, my religion is so simple. And I said, why do you say that? And I said, well, here's how it works. He said, we pretty much do whatever we want to do. And at, you know, you get to the end of your life and all you have to do is say, well, I really didn't mean it that way. I'm really sorry. And then everything's okay. And, I mean, he was being completely honest and candid with how he looks at things, admitting that he was not a practicing Catholic. I mean, doesn't go to communion, doesn't go to church, but he's Catholic just in case. And at the end of his life, he plans to, you know, make amends, and everything is good. And from his perspective, he said, I can understand that. It's very simple. It's straightforward. Well, I mean, in a sense, he's right. The only problem is it's not the way it is. That's not how it works. I mean, we do have a gracious God, but he's also a just God. And we see that right here in Hebrews chapter 6, continuing in verse 4. Notice, and I think this is something that we, as the children of God, need to ponder at times, because I think sometimes we have an attitude that is perhaps too nonchalant with respect to God's graciousness. You know, the scriptures say that God grants repentance. So sinning and then planning to subsequently repent does not put you in a very good position, because God is the one that grants repentance. So if you sin willfully and then say, well, I mean, I'm going to repent later, that's very dangerous ground, as we will see here in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Those are very strong words, brethren. I mean, if we just allow, and I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, if we just allow the text to speak to us, this does not leave any room to take the grace of God that God gave us lightly. It says here, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit to renew them again to repentance. So with that platform, let's go back to 2 Peter, and we'll take a look at the the characteristics that we are to add to our faith. The first one, and these are, if you notice, the aspects that are given here, they kind of build one on another. The first one is virtue. Verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 1, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." Now, the Greek word for virtue is arete, and I think it's also used in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Take a look here on the definition. The definition of the word arete is A-R-E-T-E, and I have no idea if I pronounced that correctly, but the definition is a virtuous course of thought, feeling, and action. Definition number two is any particular moral excellence as modesty or purity. Basically, what it's saying here is, once we know the faith of God, we need to add to that an attitude of purity of intent. And that is actually a very significant attribute to make part of our lives, because, you know, if you look at the men and women of God down through time, many of them were passionate individuals that made some very big mistakes, but the intent of their heart was virtuous. And you can make a lot of mistakes if you have good intent. Because if you have good intent, when you make a mistake, you will always be willing to make a correction. So adding that aspect to our faith will help us in our walk with God, because it sets up a platform by which, as we learn more, as we begin to order our lives in accordance to God's will make course corrections as we go along. Let's take a look at Philippians chapter 4 in verse 8. Philippians chapter 4 in verse 8. Someone asked me before services now, "Are you going to speak in English today, aren't you?" And I said, "Well, I'll try." I had a sermon on the first day of the feast as well as on the last day. And the first day was a little bit challenging because, you know, when you haven't, I can't say that I haven't spoken High German for 5 years. I've been to Germany a couple times since then, but I like to, and I find it more effective to speak freely. I don't usually have a lot of notes because it allows me to actually communicate with you, and hopefully also allows for some inspiration. And when you're speaking in a language that I know, but a lot of that involves ready access to vocabulary. So on the first day when I spoke in German, I struggled a little bit with that because I hadn't been using the language. And then, of course, by the end of the feast, having been there for 8 days, it's funny how that works. You know, all the vocabulary gets reactivated and you can speak a lot easier. So now I'm back here and I have to reactivate English. I guess if I run out of words, I'll just put in some German words in between and then you can go find it in a dictionary or in Google. Google knows everything. Actually, Google now has a free translator that's quite good. I used it when I was preparing my sermon this last. What it does, I mean, translating words, it does a real good job, but it gets the verbs and all those things all out of whack, and you have to straighten that out afterward, but it can be a helpful starting point. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, same word. Whatever things are of a good report, and if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And we live in a world that loves bad news. And, you know, it's amazing how quickly, you know, we can, or at least I can, go from being positive to negative. You know, you get a little bit tired or, you know, whatever, and you start thinking, I have a very fertile imagination, and, you know, I can come up with all kinds of scenarios from, and people say, do you have plan A and plan B? Well, I usually have plan X. You know, you can come up with all kinds of scenarios on how things could go bad. And, you know, one of my strength is actually troubleshooting equipment, and that you train yourself over a period of time to think about how things could go wrong, and that's how you figure out how to fix something. But that is not a very good trait when you look to the future and are concentrating on negative things. And Paul tells the Philippians in particular that we are to focus on things that are praiseworthy and meditate on those things, in contrast to whatever you hear in the news. There's not much good news to go around aside from, you know, the good news of the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, a very familiar scripture, talks about the fact that we have a spiritual war going on. For our weapons, verse 4, of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. To think virtuously, to think good things, positive thoughts, is a very good characteristic to add to our faith. And ironically, Peter mentions it first. The second aspect that he said, and he said, add to your virtue. See, he's not asking that we add knowledge to our faith before we have good intent. And when you think about it, knowledge is power. If you add knowledge to someone that has less than a pure intent, it can be a very bad thing, as we, or you, I'm sure, have experienced it. You know, you get somebody that has malicious intent, and you give him or her knowledge, the results are not going to be positive. So Peter, in the progression that he gives us here, says that we need to add virtue to our faith, and then we need to add knowledge to virtue. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. Let's turn there quickly. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 talks about the source of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. You see, there is an attitude that we're talking about here. If we fear the Lord, if our attitude is virtuous in the sense that we want to go to God and know from Him, God, how do I order my life? You know, what is the best way? Please tell me. That's an attitude of fear. We had an exceptional sermon, on the last day of the feast regarding the fear of God from a different angle than I had heard it before. And basically, the premise of the sermonette was that if we fear God, we need not have any other fear. When you think about that, I mean, it's true, and it's a pretty fundamental principle. If you fear God, you become fearless. Because you don't have to, your confidence is in God, not man. And that puts us in a very strong position. And it also says here in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So here you have Abraham departing, so to speak, without the full knowledge of where he would ultimately end up. There was no apparent immediate benefit. I mean, he left his country, he left his family, and went out to receive an inheritance that God had promised without specificity. So Abraham added knowledge, but the knowledge that he had was incomplete. The knowledge that he had was that God was going to give him an inheritance afterward. That much was sure. However, he had to exercise faith in that he didn't know precisely where he would be receiving the inheritance. You see the difference? On the one hand, I mean, it was a combination of exercising faith, of adding knowledge to his faith, and stepping out and going to where God was leading him without knowing the ultimate destination. I mean, it's kind of like the way life is. I mean, we take it a day at a time, and none of us, me included, could ever have predicted 20 years ago that I'd be standing here. I mean, life is a process that unfolds over a period of time. The third aspect that is mentioned in 2 Peter is self-control. You know, once we have knowledge, we need to have the self-control to understand how to utilize that knowledge in a manner that is in accordance to God and also ultimately to the benefit of other people. And I think we need to emphasize that because it is so human to think of me first. Instead of thinking, first of all, okay, is what I am doing, first of all, in accordance to God's will, but second of all, is how I'm doing it going to benefit everyone? Is it going to be beneficial? Am I enriching the lives of other people with the decisions that I'm making? Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Famously lists the works of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, adding self-control to our faith enables us to focus on removing these, having a self-control to not practice these things. And this flies in the face of the faith and faith alone notion and tenet that is central to Christianity, or I should say Protestant Christianity, because the idea is that you can just do whatever you want to do, and then and it'll be okay. We find an example of how Moses exercised self-control over in Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be flipping back and forth here a couple of times yet. Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith chapter. So any discussion about faith invariably comes back to this particular chapter. Verse 24, you talk about someone that had it made. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So you see here examples of how the patriarchs practiced living faith and how they move forward. And as I quoted earlier from the statement that I had written, faith is that element required to apply laws and principles of God even when no immediate benefits are apparent. You know, when Moses made the decision to no longer be called Pharaoh's daughter and rather suffer the affliction with the people of God, other than the fact that he was doing the right thing, there was no foreseeable immediate benefit that he could have imagined. I mean, Moses did not know that he was going to be the man to lead the Israelites out of Egypt when he made that decision. In fact, for 40 years he was in so-called political asylum, herding sheep, which is a far cry from what he had in the power and status that he had enjoyed in Egypt as one of their leading generals. The next aspect that is mentioned in 2 Peter that we are to add to our faith is perseverance. We'll take a look again here in Hebrews chapter 11, continuing we had read in verse 8. Notice the perseverance of Abraham, verse 9. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You know, we have the benefit of being able to look back on the experiences and the examples of the patriarchs and the apostles and the prophets and, you know, people we have even known contemporary to our lives. There's so much, we have so much more to go on than Abraham did way back then. And yet we share that same vision, don't we? That we are waiting for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And having just celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, that focuses on the very fact that Jesus Christ is coming to this earth to bring his kingdom and his way of life to the earth and establish it, and dismantling all the governments that have failed and are continuing to fail. It still takes faith to have confidence in that reality. However, we have much more evidence than did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We just need to add to our faith the perseverance to go forward, to do the right thing, and to practice, as I mentioned in a sermon prior to the feast, living the future today. To perseverance, we are to add godliness. How can you respect God and defy his law? It makes no sense to continue in sin, as Paul put it, so that grace may abound. And there are actually those that argue along those lines. You know, if we try to do something ourselves, if we add these things to our faith, we are trying to minimize the power of the grace of Christ. It doesn't work that way, brethren. God is deserved of respect, and he expects it. And we are to add to our faith godliness. 2 Peter, let's go back to 2 Peter again. 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 3, well, let's read verse 2 as well. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of Jesus our Lord. Now notice what is stated here in this context. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. You just don't get the impression that godliness and all these things is anything to be taken lightly. To godliness, we are to add brotherly kindness. And again, I think what you're seeing here is a progression. I mean, it's kind of hard to have brotherly kindness if you don't have self-control and perseverance and virtue when you start thinking about it. Brotherly kindness, absent the previous characteristics that were described, will come across phony and hypocritical. John chapter 13, in verse 34 and 35, here Jesus Christ said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I think that is a characteristic that a lot of growth has happened in the recent history of the Church of God, a greater level of brotherly kindness. In fact, I commented about that in Germany, that my observation, you know, if you're gone for 5 years, you kind of take snapshots. You know, it's easier to see progress if you have snapshots in time. And one of the things that I noticed was, as I described it in German, I said, "Die Gemeinschaft ist herzlicher geworden." See, I told you I would give you a challenge, and I'm not going to tell you what that means. Die Gemeinschaft ist herzlicher geworden. It has something to do with this particular characteristic. So I saw considerable progress in that area, and that was nice to see, because Stereotypically, Germans are known to be more stern and dry, and even considered harsh at times, which is not, I mean, it's just not true. It's a cultural thing. Just because someone looks stern and doesn't necessarily mean that that is actually the case. It's a, like I said, it's a cultural thing. And finally, love, to brotherly kindness, love. Do you notice how love builds on brotherly kindness, that builds on godliness, that builds on perseverance, that builds on self-control, that builds on knowledge, and started with virtue? There's a progressive nature in these aspects that we are to add to our faith. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 in verse 3 is one of those definitive statements that we should commit to memory. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and contrary to popular belief, his commandments are not burdensome. So if we want to add to brotherly kindness love, we need to look no further than to practice in our lives the Ten Commandments, or I should say perhaps the last six of the Ten Commandments that deal directly with how to deal with your brother. Let's go back in conclusion and read once again 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 5. We'll read further this time all the way to verse 11. It is both meaningful, I think this passage is both meaningful and poetic, if you will. But also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. And you notice here the preface that is given here. For also for this reason, giving all diligence. You know, when Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and that needs to be our primary focus, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, he said what? He said the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. There was a distinct sense of urgency in his message, and the apostles, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, there was a sense of urgency in his message. And in his second epistle, the last epistle that we have on record that Peter wrote, he writes that it has this same component in it. He said, for this reason. What reason? Because God gave us all these things that he described in verse 2 through 4. Giving all diligence, we are to add to our faith the aspects that we described. And then coming down in verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So to the extent that we add these characteristics to our active faith, we are promised by Peter that we will not be unfruitful. Verse 9, for he who lacks these things, he draws a contrast, is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So in contrast to what we read from that Dr. Gerstner, who said that nothing but nothing is required in addition to faith, the Apostle Peter has a very different message. He states if we don't diligently add these aspects to our faith, then we are short-sighted even to blindness and have forgotten that God purged us from our sins. Continuing in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We just celebrated a feast that typifies the kingdom of God in its full reality. If we add to our faith the virtues or the characteristics that we just described, Peter promises that so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So my challenge to all of us today, after having just celebrated the feast, is add to your faith.